going to be reading Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through the end of chapter 3. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send this Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abram, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless by turning each of you from your wicked ways.
Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit's work in your people. We pray this morning that our hearts would be turned to you, that we would contemplate things above. We pray this morning for those not with us. We pray for your work to continue in their lives. We pray specifically for Pastor Terry and his family. We pray that you would walk with them in this difficult time. We pray for us here today, that we hear the call for a new allegiance to you, formed through your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to hit the end of chapter 2 and go into chapter 3 today. There's a blue Bible in front of you. Can someone tell us what page number we're on in that blue Bible? What was it? 910. So you can turn there. If you're missing a Bible, turn to page 910 in that blue Bible. And we're going to continue our study in the book of Acts this week. Remember, we finished the Gospel of Luke earlier this year. And the Gospel of Luke is Luke's retelling of the story of how Jesus accomplished humanity's redemption. Acts opens with the continuation of the story of what Jesus continues to do to accomplish humanity's redemption. Acts is filled with an announcement. This announcement is that there is a new king establishing his reign. The sign of this new king's reign is the presence of the Spirit of God. All throughout the book of Acts, there's an invitation for you and me reading 2,000 years later to not miss out, to see this invitation to join the king with the kingdom. We see the good news given in the book of Acts. We read about it last time in chapter 2. We're going to see it again in chapter 3 today, and we're going to see it again later on in Acts. This good news is this powerful rescue that God is accomplishing over his creation. We've seen the good news be that Jesus is victorious over sin and death and every worldly power. We've seen that the good news means that Jesus' work, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension is always presented with an appeal for repentance to those who hear it. It's always presented with an offer of forgiveness from sin and the promise of salvation. Acts looks forward to one day when Jesus returns, as we read about here today in our text, when Jesus reunites heaven and earth again and fulfills his kingdom promises and makes all things new. And so where we are in the book of Acts is the very beginning of this story of what it looks like when God dwells with humanity again. And so the story of the church is the story of God dwelling again with his creation. Our text today is going to describe how Jesus' kingdom grows through the church. We are, we live in a democracy, right? We live in this democratic republic over here. We're not used to talk about kings and queens, but what Acts is introducing is something that's a little bit foreign to us. This is belonging to a different kind of kingdom. But this kingdom grows differently than our kingdoms do. Remember that parable about the ground and the seed falling on different kinds of soil? It's not growing through force and might of violence. This kingdom grows through the Spirit of God moving in hearts of people. If you're here this morning, that means the Spirit of God has somehow been moving in your heart, maybe your parents' heart dragging you here, maybe your friends or family walking you into the door of this church. And so the Spirit of God's work is active and continuing in our day. Last time, we finished this wonderful text about Peter preaching the good news of what God has done and offering salvation even to the very crowd that was yelling for Pilate to crucify Jesus. We see above in verse 37, when the crowd heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Recognize here that this invitation of repentance means something really specific to the Jewish people. They have a long history with God calling them to repentance, but this invitation is expanded to Gentiles and is expanded to you and me today, that God calling us into repentance brings us into a new body, a new movement of people. a really simple point today, and that is, since you trust Christ, since you have received forgiveness, since you enjoy the Spirit's presence, your life looks like a new allegiance. Think of it this way. Do you have a friend who in 3 seconds flat, everybody that knows them knows who their favorite artist is? Do you have a friend who, when Pittsburgh is playing, skips church to see him? He's not here. I can make fun of Mike. Do you have a friend whose car is decorated with Cowboys paraphernalia? You can see really easily what their allegiance is to, can't you? Allegiances are fun. They're something that we can partake of at our leisure. But what we see in our text today is a different sort of allegiance. It's allegiance to a new king. And this allegiance isn't something that you can stick on your car. This new allegiance is something that changes your heart. If we outline our text today, we're going to see in verses 42 to 47 of chapter 2, the deeds of this early church movement, this new demonstration of allegiance that this people of God have to one another and the world. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3 describe this lame beggar being healed. And then chapter 3 closes with verses 11 through 26 with Peter's sermon on the temple's porch. Let's dive into verses 42 to 47 today. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In these few verses, we have this wonderful description that Luke gives us of what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament and you heard the law being given, and if you read the prophets and you heard about the prophets' call to a different sort of living, the lifestyle that both Moses and the prophets talked about looks like this right here. It looks like this group of people who are committed to one another because of their allegiance to their God. If you think about what this community is doing, they're looking at the world around them, which they recognize as broken through sin, and they're bringing God's presence to it. And so this very early church movement is doing exactly what Jesus has asked them to. The one thing that's missing from this portion in Luke 2 is the gospel spreading to all nations. There's an aspect here that we can fulfill a little easier because we have people in our pews from many different nations and people. We have representatives like last week with Shannon visiting us who are going to the rest of the world. And so there's a special opportunity in our place and time that God may be asking you to go. Kids, you have this wonderful opportunity with your whole life ahead of you to consider where God may be sending you. It may be that God is sending you across the street, but it may be that God's sending you across the world. And this is what we see in the book of Acts. When God meets people and when we turn our allegiance to him, he moves us to unexpected places with unexpected people. So this new community is fulfilling Israel's ideals. This doesn't mean that the church will be problem-free. We're going to see in a few chapters that there's actually conflict in this early church. But it does mean that the Spirit is living with the people. What are these things that the early church is devoting themselves to? Look with me at verse 42. Teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Let's pause there for a second. If we want to consider for our own selves how our allegiance looks like in the world, if we want to consider for a moment whether the impact we're having in the world around us is one that reveals who our God is, or if we are perhaps getting in the way, we can see how we are living compared to these values that the early church is doing. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Actually, first of all, let me make one point that's really important, because this is something that gets in my head really easily. Sometimes I can think that my spiritual progress looks like me alone at my house, praying in a closet or reading the Bible. And those are good things, but that's not what makes the actions of the early church stand out, is it? They can't be part of what God is doing by themselves. Every single thing listed here is only done in relationship with other believers. And this is a call to me, because I can tell you what my natural allegiance is to here. My natural allegiance is to self-sufficiency, to doing it on my own, to having everything I need to take care of me and my people. My allegiance is to my time. I like having periods of extended hours with nobody bothering me. Sarah Jo may also agree. That's what my allegiance is to. But what the kingdom is doing is it's calling us to have a different allegiance. So what does it look like to have the allegiance that God's kingdom has? The apostles' teaching. Now, we say the Apostles' Creed oftentimes here in the service. The Apostles' Creed is not what we believe in. We don't believe in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is the description of the things that we believe. And it helps remind us and guide us of correct and accurate belief. Our faith is not placed in it. Our faith is placed in its Savior that it declares. If Will were up here, he'd say Jonathan should be boring and shouldn't say anything new, because all he's supposed to do is teach the apostles' teaching. He agrees. And the sermon should be 5 minutes, but we're going to leave that part out. Notice the Apostles' Creed tells us the nature of God, our nature, and what God's done about it, the difference. It's a really simple way to look at what the apostles' teaching is. If we had to expand that a little bit or state it again, it's the gospel message that Jesus' life, his work, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into glory is an offer for all of us to join him in his kingdom. And through forgiveness of sin and believing in his name, we can have life with him forever. We talked a lot about forgiveness last week. This huge impact, this otherworldly thing that we can both experience from God and others and also give to other people. This is the good news of the kingdom. Jesus will one day return. The broken world that we're experiencing now, it's not the end of the story. There will be a day when he will make all things new. There's a couple errors that our modern society makes with this aspect of teaching, of the apostles' teaching. The first error, which we're all probably familiar with, is to make truth wishy-washy, to kind of water it down and to compare ourselves to this standard of holiness that God sees and to say, well, God doesn't really care about the difference. That it's okay because I can explain why I'm partaking in this unrighteousness, to give an excuse for my own behavior because, hey, it's me. This is interesting because if I see this in one of my kids, I call it out. But this can go along in my heart for a long time as an adult, where I can explain this righteous call that God has on my life and the difference of how I'm living in sin, and I can excuse it because I'm not holding to the apostles' teaching. The second error is kind of on the opposite extreme. If you remember the Pharisees way back in the day, what was the accusation that Jesus gave to them? You've taken the commands of God, and you've added a bunch of commands of men to it. We can do the same thing with the apostles' teaching today. We can make the Word of God complicated for people. We can make it dependent on you and me instead of the grace of God. But holding fast to the apostles' teaching means that we have received the Spirit as a gift from God and salvation as a free gift so that nobody can boast. So without making those two errors, hold fast to the apostles' teaching. There's a lot of people saying things about the Word of God today. One of my challenges to you and my recommendations to you is that you not find some person on the radio or the television or the internet to preach to you. Find someone in real life. And that's not just because I'm sitting up here. It's because people that we're actually seeing and touching and interacting with change our lives. People on the radio, they affirm what we already think because we picked them. But God has given this body to you. So be known and be willing to be challenged by one another. That's why the next point is so important. Why are they committed? Not just the apostles' teaching, but for fellowship and breaking bread. This is interesting because there's been a lot of movements in the world and a lot of religions in the world that depend only on teaching. Right? If you can live a certain way or not do a certain kind of thing, or if you can somehow wrap your mind around some silly concept, you can be on the in crowd. But that's not what the movement of the kingdom is. The movement of the kingdom includes teaching, and it also includes this next thing of fellowship and breaking bread. Because what it means to see that I can look at you and recognize we're in the same place together, we're in the same place because Jesus has saved us. The breaking of the bread here is an allusion to eating food. So people are meeting in one another's houses and sharing meals together like we do on Sundays. By the way, there's some delicious looking pizza with jalapenos next door after the service. Save some for me. This Wednesday, we're going to have a meal together. 3 Wednesdays a month, we are people eating here on Wednesday nights. Be part of that. Be known. And there's a lot of other allegiances you have to your schedule. And some of those are really necessary and important. But consider what your allegiance is to. But this breaking of the bread is also something that's symbolized right behind me on this table. This Lord's Supper that Jesus walked through with his followers before his death. What's the breaking of the bread symbolize? It's Jesus' body breaking, right? And so when you and I gather and we look across the table at each other and we break the bread in front of one another, we are reminded that Christ's body is broken for us. And so I may have conflict with you. I may have disagreement with you. I may have anger with you. I may have frustration with you. But if I look across the table with you and I think I'm here and you're here because Christ's body has been broken and it's the thing between us, how am I going to hold on to hardness in my heart if the same Lord and God has forgiven you and has also forgiven me? So this early group of Christians are sharing in fellowship together. And this is something that young and old can do. This is someone with a huge high IQ can do and someone with a very low IQ can do. This is something that every single person can participate in together. It's looking forward to this future banquet too. And so when we eat together and we break bread together, we're looking forward to the day when Jesus is going to celebrate this victory feast with us in our presence. And so something that humans need every day has turned into this wonderful spiritual invitation to see our God and one another as people who are saved by this graciousness, that are saved by the work of Jesus for us. If my allegiance is somebody, is to this body, to this group, and it's not based on what I've donated or contributed or what I'm interested in. Instead, it's based on the work that God has done for me, this free gift that I have been offered. It makes it really difficult for me to hate you. Notice how different that is in the rest of our world. Our enemy wants to tear us apart. And the reason the enemy attacks our unity is because it's the one thing in the world that speaks the loudest to everybody else around us. Our fellowship is our strength. And so the world wants to force a political identity on each and every one of us. The world wants to force us to agree or disagree with a certain person. Political division divides, doesn't it? How do we have strength? It's through the unity we have because of the work of Jesus for us. What's next? Prayers. They devoted themselves to prayer. Did you notice at the beginning of chapter 3, Peter is going up to the temple for the hour of prayer? When's the last time I've engaged in an hour of prayer straight? When's the last time you've cleared your schedule so you can have a conversation with God. This is interesting to me because right now my wife is in Florida, so she's a couple states away. And when I talk to her on the phone in her absence, if I were talking to her and giving her a list of things that I want done, it'd be a frustration in our relationship, wouldn't it? After a while, she'd be like, well, what's the purpose of this call? If I were just telling my wife, here's what I need you to do for me, our relationship would be called into question, wouldn't it? But if God is dwelling with his people in this new way, the church, that means the way that I pray is a reflection of the depth of my relationship with God. So when I speak to my wife, it's not a list of things I want her to do. It's a common connection and a unity in the same direction, and it's an experience of life together. Our prayer should be filled with lament. It should be filled with requests. It should be filled with praise. And there should be time for it. I fall into being like a drive-by prayer. I'm in the middle of something else that's really important, so I'm doing it, and my mind skips for a second on my need for God, and so I pray to him. Instead of the other way around, of recognizing that prayer is the thing that empowers the life of the believer. Prayer is the thing that connects us with the presence of God. So what does your prayer life look like? Are you looking to download an agenda for God to do? Does it look like a task list on iPhone notes that you're handing to him? Or is there an opportunity for you to actually sit in the presence of God and meditate on the closeness he has with us? I think this is one reason why the church in America lacks power in a lot of the ways that we're going to see in the book of Acts. The church today in America lacks power not because we don't have good political alignment. The church today lacks power not because we're confused about some of the basics. The church today lacks power because we're not getting it from above. If you're feeling overwhelmed with sin, if you're feeling confused, if you're feeling like you don't have what it takes, turn to the Spirit of God. Notice when Peter tells these people to repent and believe, the point there isn't you need to believe harder or repent harder. There's not a scale, and you go above this scale and suddenly you're good if you've repented hard enough. And there's not the scale of belief that if you believe enough, finally it's good. Instead, Jesus says, repent and believe. Are you repenting hard enough? No, you absolutely are not. Are you believing hard enough? No, you absolutely are not. But God covers the distance. Because sometimes we have to repent of our good works and our bad ones, don't we? We can sometimes think our good works have earned us some significant place before God. We have to repent of that attempt to justify ourselves instead of relying on the grace of God. So where am I seeking power in my life? Is it through nourishment with you over fellowship of broken bread, reminding me of our broken Savior? Is it over the teaching of the apostles handed down for all time, not new, but super significant? Is it through connection with God through prayer? Awe came upon every soul. That would be amazing, right? To see a group of people that were so committed, that had this otherworldly allegiance that the world cannot explain. Look what happens next. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. We talked about this last time. This is a reflection. Remember Moses, before he leads the people into freedom, God gives them power to perform these signs and miracles. And this similar thing is happening here in the book of Acts. These signs and wonders are pointers to the people that God is at work through his leaders. We had a conversation at men's group this last week about what these kinds of signs could look like today. And what I think is just a super strong and wonderfully encouraging thing is that you and me, we're the signs. And that sign might be that in the middle of depression, God has rescued you from death. That sign might be that your marriage has been rescued into life. That sign may be that your kid that was wandering far away is now closer to God. That sign might be that your relationship is restored and the one that you thought was broken and dead now has life in it. If you're looking for the power of God, Look for it today, and also recall it in your own history. Because the reason that you're here this morning is that there's been a time in your life when God's power was so evident to you that you couldn't get away from it. Reflect on the sign and the power of God's work in you. Look what happens next. All the people who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This is radical. Sharing possessions? You can't get more American than saying, this is mine. It's something we're bred into us. We know what's ours and what belongs to us. This movement is so radical that it upends society, isn't it? I remember there's a king in Western Africa several hundred years ago, Mansa Musa, and he had a huge gold mine in his kingdom. And he journeyed to Mecca. He was Muslim. He journeyed to Mecca, but on his way, he gave out so much gold to people that he devalued gold in the ancient world. Gold lost its value because there was so much of it. Think about what would happen with God's people if we devalued our money because we shared it so much. It would break down barriers of class. It would break down all kinds of barriers with our neighbors. God's calling us here to something radical. This isn't, by the way, a communist ideal where the government's in charge of labor, right? That's not what's being described here. Instead, it's people using what they have for others flourishing. It's that simple. It's looking at what gifts you've been given and seeing how you can leverage them for somebody else. This is what, by the way, the people of Israel got wrong in the time of Jesus. They looked at their blessing as something that they deserved, and they held on to it. What God's people are doing here is they're recognizing what God has given them, and they're leveraging it for the rest of the community. By the way, this is a strong theme in the Gospel of Luke, too. So the same guy's writing. Remember how Luke gives all of these warnings about how possessions can cloud our soul? This is the same warning coming through here, but we're seeing the opposite displayed. What happens when possessions don't cloud your soul? End of Acts 2. Now I read this, and I want to domesticate this text for my life. I want to put limits around it. And I want to say, well, this part over here of my life, this can apply to. But what makes this community so unique here is that they don't put those limits on it. They let God do that. And they look for those who have need, and they work to answer it. Jesus' words have a high call over everything I have. This isn't just your money, by the way, although that's a really big part of it. This is also about my time. It's about my food. It's about the space of my house and how willing I am to share it with you. And some of us feel like our houses aren't nice enough or it's not clean enough, and so we prevent people from coming in. But there's an invitation here that no matter what you have, you can share it with one another. And so if you have need, the other part of this is I have to make it known. That's really hard to do in our society, isn't it? But there's a humility associated here with recognizing what the needs are so we can meet them together. Verse 46, day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Notice this movement happens both in the temple and in homes. That's interesting, right? That means, number one, my home can sound like this, right? The people in my home, my family, my friends, my neighbors, you, we can do this in our homes. So first question is, does my home sound like worship? Is there reading of the word? Is there prayer? Is there fellowship happening in my home? The other thing that's interesting is that we have an opportunity to do this in a really unique way in our world. Because we're not a group that has our identity in this building. The church is not this physical building that sits on this corner. The church is you and me. And so we can take the church into the temple. We can take the church into the homes. We can go anywhere, and we are this church. This is why this movement grows so rapidly. It's not dependent on a building campaign for growth. So we have this movement of people who are devoted to teaching, that are devoted to fellowship and breaking bread together, that are devoted to doing these movements of shared possessions and helping those in need in their community. And the message is most attractive because the message is that good news for everybody. Remember what we talked about last week? It's good news for every single person. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. This new movement of God applies to you no matter where you're located, no matter who you are, no matter what your history has been. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Before we think about these things as just a to-do list, because I don't know about you, but I have enough to-do lists, think about that football friend of yours. Think about that favorite artist of yours. If they're performing in a concert, are you thinking about whether you really want to go? No. You have an immediate answer. Of course I want to be there. If my favorite team is playing, of course I want to be there. What's described here at the end of Acts 2 isn't a bunch of obligations. It's a description of what it looks like when our hearts are tuned to what God is doing and joining what his work is. See, if our allegiance is to the presence of God, and the Christian ministry and the Christian witness can only be done in the power of the Spirit. So every one of these things described here is done because the Spirit is moving in power. If your life isn't reflective of these values, the first question is to ask if you're trying to do it without the power of the Spirit. Have you genuinely met with Jesus and trusted in him for eternal life? Have you actually made a commitment to believe in this Savior and Lord? Do you belong to his kingdom? And if the answer is yes, but you're still lacking power, then look at your life and invite the Spirit's presence and power in. You see, this church and every other church out there can turn into a community club, an ethical brigade, a group of people who have a special interest. And there's plenty of churches like that around the world. But that's not what's being described here in Acts chapter 2. The church in Acts 2 is just shining with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. People here are not having to be told to show up and pray. They're having to be turned away almost because it's all they want to do. The text closes with this idea of favor. And this is, by the way, a mirror of the beginning of Luke. Remember Jesus growing in favor? And we have a really similar description here of the church doing a similar kind of thing. That when the true nature of our allegiance is displayed, it attracts the world around us. We read a book a couple of years ago now about how to do evangelism today, and one of its main points was that we're supposed to live lives that invite people to ask questions. If you sell your extra car and you donate that money to somebody that you know has need, that's an extraordinary thing to do. Tell the story of it, because that points to Jesus Christ. If you're living in a way that the world can't explain, it's going to invite them to ask questions about who your Lord is. What we get to do for our communion text is I'm going to read this story of this lame beggar, and I want us to recognize a few things. Number one, that Peter is also going through the motions here of what Jesus did. The way that Peter is healing this man is through Jesus' power. And that's really cool because that means that there's power available to those of us who are in the kingdom, and this power is Jesus' power. Remember, we said a few weeks ago that this idea of God dwelling with his people means that all of us can move out in the world with the presence and power of Jesus in us. Well, this is confirmation of who is leading God's people. This is we're going to see a conflict enter into our text in the next week. And this conflict is over who has the right to speak for God, who can lead God's people. But what Peter is doing here is also representative of what God does for all of us. Notice the characteristics of this person. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried. This guy can't even move on his own, can he? He's actually being lifted up and carried. He is completely unable to move. More than that, they're laying him down at this temple gate, and they're doing it every single day. I don't know about you, but this is the description, in the best way that Luke can do, of someone that's completely powerless over his future. This is someone who's completely reliant on others for life itself. Notice this beggar sees Peter, and he asks him for money, the one thing he thinks he needs. What does Peter end up giving him? Peter ends up pointing him to Jesus Christ, who he truly needs. This lame beggar, as our text describes, is a picture of you and me. It's a picture of you and me laying there helpless. It's not our own good actions that have attracted the attention of God. Instead, it's his work for us. Peter says in verse 6, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And see, we see the restoration of this man to life. We see what happens when Jesus enters into this person and restores to him a little picture of what the kingdom is going to look like in the future. This healing that occurs through Jesus' name is a picture of the healing that occurs in you and me. It's a forward look. Those of us who are suffering with all kinds of health issues, it's a forward look to the day that we won't be any longer. Those of us who are looking for wholeness, it's a picture of what Jesus will do in our future. But most importantly, it's an invitation for salvation right now. Because the gospel is not about living differently. The gospel is not about what you brought to the table. The gospel is not about your good moral living. It's instead about a change in relationship to God. It's that Jesus is present and active, and that we can have life with him through faith in his name. So when we look at this person, we're supposed to see ourselves. We're supposed to see that we too are broken, that we too are helpless, and that without the work of God bringing life back to us, we'd still be in the same position as we were before. For a communion text, I'm just going to read from Revelation chapter 21, and this is the future glory of this new dwelling place of God with man. This is the future of what the church is going towards, this new covenant people and what it's going to look like. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with humans again. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That lame beggar's healing is a picture of this future healing for all of us who are lame and broken. When we break the bread and we drink the cup, it's an invitation to recognize Christ's body is broken for you and me, and that his sacrifice for us accomplishes salvation for us if we believe in his name. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this early church story. We thank you for their example of transforming their world. We pray that we too would be a community that represents a people who dwell with you. We thank you that your grace makes lame people dance again. We thank you that your salvation gives life in a place where there's only death. We thank you for the hope we have, because one day your Son will return and make all things new. We pray this in Jesus' name.